Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 22 through the end of the chapter and then the three verses of chapter 2. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through the end of the chapter and then the next three verses of chapter 2. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Great things you have done. To you be the glory for great things you have done. Father, what greater thing have you ever done than reveal yourself to us? Creation of the universe, awesome. Awesome. But this word that you've given us, the Holy Scriptures, through which you give us life and growth, and through which we can see your glory, we can do what none of the inanimate creation can ever do, no animals could ever do, come face to face with our God. In a way that reveals you clearly enough to where we can love you, take delight in you, rejoice in you, respond with worship to you, pour ourselves out to you, long for your presence. Oh, what a treasure this is we hold in our hands right now. Father, take this next hour and just make it more of a treasure to us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This section that Andrew just read is one thought, one basic message that should be preached in one sermon. And I am doing it in one sermon. It's just taken me 3 weeks. So last week we began it. This week we'll get the middle. Then we'll have the big conclusion next week and we'll have one giant sermon. But I hope you can, if there's any congregation that can have an attention span of 3 weeks for one sermon, it's you. So I'm hoping that you can hang in there because this is so rich and so wonderful. And next week when we tie it all together, you'll see. So last week, Peter told us, just to remind you where we started in here, he said, don't give up on love, right? Don't give up on love. Your love is powered by an undying, eternal power source. An eternal battery doesn't wear out, and so don't quit on loving somebody when everything in you wants to shut down and say, I can't continue to love this person. That's the message that we need to hear. We need to be reminded of that because we're so often tempted to give up on love. In fact, we're very often tempted to give up on all kinds of different virtues, any virtue in the Christian life that doesn't come easily. Some of you may be on the cusp right now of giving up on spiritual growth altogether. Just you feel like this is what I am. I mean, it's all I'll ever be. I'll never change. I've tried. It's been years. I'll never be able to change. I don't have the power. I don't have the ability. This is what I am. And growth and progress in the faith just seem impossible. They feel impossible to you. If that's you, today's passage will give you hope. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Let's just skip to the end of the section here. 1 Peter 2:2, he tells us to do something, and then he promises that if you do it, you'll grow. You will grow. You're not stuck. But before we jump into how to do that, let's let's refresh our memories on where we are in the whole context here. Peter's reason for not giving up on love is because the gospel that gave us spiritual life to begin with is a gospel that defines spiritual life as a life of love for the church. You cannot separate love for the brothers from the gospel. It's all part of the gospel. The only way to go to heaven is to believe the gospel, right? So you have to believe. It's only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ that you can be saved. And that means trusting Him, trusting Christ, when He points in the direction of love for the church and says, that's the way to go. You have to trust that. You have to believe that. If Jesus says, points in that direction, says, that's the way to walk, and we say, no, I'm not willing to go that way. I'm not going to love the church. I'm going to take another route to heaven. We're going to find out there is no other route. The highway to heaven is paved with the bricks of love for the church. And the highway of love, that highway is the only highway that goes to heaven. The roadmap to heaven passes through the land of love. So just keep, Peter's message here is, so just keep going on that road. Just keep, you got on the road, just keep going. The thing that took place in your heart the moment you became a Christian is the very same thing that is supposed to take place every moment that you're a Christian. That's how you live the Christian life, by doing the exact same thing that you did that moment you first became a Christian. Believe. When you became a Christian, the way it happened was you were exposed to the truth of God's Word, and you delighted in it, and you trusted in it, and you obeyed it, resulting in love for the saints. That's how you got saved. That's how you live the Christian life. There's no difference. Just keep going. All that was last week. But there's so much more to what Peter's saying here, and it's going to take some time to get it all together. Now let me remind you where we are in the whole book. Remember, the first half of the chapter 1 was all about salvation. It gave no commands. Not a single command the first half of the chapter, just praise God for the wonders of salvation and for the great inheritance that is ours and that we're looking forward to. And Peter is just calling us during that whole first half just to ride through this life with our noses pressed up against the glass, looking into eternity and anticipating the glories to come and enjoying the foretastes of that salvation that's coming. That's the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 12. Then in the second half of the chapter, he says, therefore, as soon as you get to verse 13, he says, therefore. And then he starts hitting us with the commands. No commands in the first half. Now here come all the commands. Five commands in the second half, the second section. He says, therefore, in light of all that glory, here's how you should live. And he gives five commands. We've looked at the first four. Number four last week was the love one. Love the brothers with continuing love. Now we come to the fifth one, and that one comes in chapter 2, verse 2. And this command comes to many as a shock. Crave, that's the command. We're required by God to crave something. And I say that comes as a shock because many people believe it would be unreasonable for God to command that, to command a particular craving. I mean, it's one thing for God to tell us to do something or to think a certain way. We can maybe do that, but to command us to have a desire, even a craving? And how can you make yourself obey a command like that? How do you make yourself crave something you don't already crave? Well, Peter's going to answer that question. In fact, he's going to answer three questions for us today. Number one, what is it that we're supposed to crave? Number two, why are we to crave it? And number three, how can we do that? How can we generate that craving in our heart? What, why, and how? So let's start with what. What is it that we're commanded to crave? He says, pure spiritual milk. What is that? What's milk? I mean, the word spiritual here, it's a tricky word to translate. It's kind of a tough word, but in this context, it probably means spiritual in the sense of non-literal. What he's saying is, I'm not talking about literal milk here. This is a metaphor. It's milk for your soul. You say, okay, what's that, Peter? What's milk for my soul? Well, he doesn't say. He doesn't say what the milk is. He just says, crave milk. So we have to try and piece it together from the context. So let's look at the clues. One clue is in verse 3. This milk is something that they've already tasted. All right, they've already experienced it to a degree. He says, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Verse 3, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So we got to look through this context that we've been studying, starting in verse 22 of chapter 1, and see if we can find what it is they have tasted already something they've experienced that has given them life. It's enabled them to taste of the goodness of God, to experience the goodness of God, and now they need to crave it more so that they can get more life, they can grow. What sort of life-giving thing has Peter been talking about in this text that is capable of giving life and causing growth and something we've already tasted? Well, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to verse 23, chapter 1, verse 23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. That's how you got your life. That's what they've tasted of. We're born again. The source of that spiritual life was the Word of God. That's what he's been talking about throughout the section. Peter has been talking about the Word. Every verse. Verse 22, we were purified by obeying the truth of God's Word, right? Then verse 23, we receive new birth through God's Word. Then verses 24 and 25, God's Word is eternal, unlike the glory of man. Then verse 25, it was God's Word that was proclaimed to us. Then in chapter 2, he says, therefore, everything I just got done saying about all this life that we see from God's Word, therefore, crave more of that milk. So that's why most commentators would agree that the milk here represents the Word of God. The milk is the Word. It's something that sustains life, something they've already tasted, something that brings forth salvation, and in the context, the Word of God has done all of those things. So what is it that we are to crave? The truth of God's Word. Now, in other places, the metaphor of milk is used in a different way. Like 1 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 5, it's used in a different way. There, it's used to talk about like the real basics. Milk as opposed to solid food. That is not what Peter is doing here. That's a different analogy. He's not saying, crave the basics, the fundamentals. That's not what he's saying here. It's a different analogy. Here, the idea isn't that we're to be like infants in the sense of being immature. He's saying, be like infants in the way that infants crave milk. That's the only part of the analogy that applies here. Be like infants in the way that they crave. Crave milk. That's the command. And Peter throws an interesting word here. He says, pure milk. It has to be pure, which is just kind of interesting because in the analogy, that doesn't really... I mean, babies always get pure milk, right? They always get the real... No baby who's nursing has to... You know, is this USDA approved? Is this, you know, they don't, it's just, it's always pure. But Peter has to tell us that because what he's trying to say to us is that our desire and craving should be to receive the truth of God's Word in its purest possible form, not watered down, not diluted or contaminated or mixed with human wisdom. And that's crucial because human wisdom is like poison when it's mixed with the Word of God. Sometimes people sit in a church where they get from the pulpit 80% scripture and 20% human wisdom, and they wonder, why am I not growing? Why am I malnourished? Why am I choking spiritually? And it doesn't. The answer is it doesn't take very much human wisdom to destroy the power of God's Word. You say, destroy it? Are you sure? Wouldn't God's Word be powerful to destroy the... No, it works the other way. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It's a startling statement. Did you know that mixing human wisdom in with the Word of God destroys it, empties it of its power? We need the Word of God in its pure form, undiluted, unmixed. Now, sometimes people misunderstand this. They think that the only thing they should read is just the Bible, nothing else. No commentaries, no books, no teachers, just the words of Scripture. That is not what Peter means by pure. We don't contaminate the Word of God by teaching it. That doesn't contaminate Scripture. We don't water down Scripture by explaining the meaning and explaining the significance of it. That doesn't water it down at all. What waters it down, what contaminates it, is when instead of teaching it, we teach human wisdom. That's what messes it up. When people say, oh, I don't read commentaries, I don't read books, I don't read anything, I just the words, the Bible, nothing else, that's foolish. That's foolish, and it's unbiblical. From beginning to end in Scripture, God has commissioned teachers and preachers, and he's commanded us to listen. Scripture is designed to be preached and taught, and it's designed to be learned through teachers. That's just, you see that everywhere in the New Testament. In fact, when people want to just only read the words of the Bible and not have anything to do with teachers and no interest in commentaries and no interest in sermons, I question whether those people really have a true craving for God's word. I question whether those people really have a craving because when you really crave the truth of Scripture, you'll do anything to get it. You'll do anything to understand it, understand the meaning of it. You're not going to be content to just read a chapter and then walk away not understanding what it meant and just pat yourself on the back for, well, I read my chapter. You got to know what it means. You're going to investigate and study and read and pray and ask questions until you do understand it. The craving isn't for just the words themselves. The craving is for the truth that those words convey. That's what we're craving. And it's mostly through teachers that we gain access to that truth. That's God's design. The thing that waters down the Word of God is not teaching, it's human wisdom, interjecting things like psychology or importing scientific theories into the Bible or teaching life lessons, using the Bible verses to support them, or twisting the Bible to fit what you think is common sense. All that is human wisdom. That contaminates it. And it just breaks my heart when I see that. It breaks my heart when I see people who are malnourished spiritually, struggling, choking, dying out, and they come into a church and somebody wants to just feed them psychology. Empty human wisdom. Peter says, no, crave pure milk. And don't just drink it, but crave it. That's the word, crave it. Obviously, he wants us to drink it, but the craving is the idea. He doesn't say, read the Bible. He doesn't say, study it. He doesn't tell us to listen to it or to preach it or memorize it or anything like that. He says, crave it. Reading it and studying it and all the rest will come if you crave it. But if you don't crave it, then you can read and study and memorize and do all that other stuff. It's got a very limited value because it won't get absorbed. That craving is to be like the craving that a newborn has for milk. Now, the word for newborn here, he's really emphatic. He has two words, one for a nursing infant and another word that means just born, brand new, just born, newborn baby. Now, either one of those words would have been enough by themselves. He didn't have to use two words. So he's just emphasizing the fact that we're talking about a just now born, brand new, newborn nursing baby. Get the picture? I mean, still in the hospital. The point of that is you can train a baby to begin to feed on a schedule eventually, right? They can start to sleep longer and longer through the night eventually, but not immediately right after they're born. Right when they're born, it's every 2 hours, 3 hours, just all around the clock. It's the only thing they care about. Just give me milk, nothing else. That baby has no interest in anything else. He has no interest in a toy at that age. He doesn't care about the things you care about. He doesn't care if his booties are pink or blue. He doesn't care. He doesn't want a hamburger. He doesn't want a piece of candy. There's one thing he wants, one thing only. He wants milk. He wants it now. And if he doesn't get it now, he will get as violent as that little life is capable of getting. I mean, if he had the power, if he could throw a chair through the window, he'd do it. And when he does get it, when he does get that milk, he instantly goes from that kind of violence to the picture of contentment, just that fast, right? It's one of those beautiful scenes in all the world. He'll go from screaming as loud as he can to the picture of contentment and delight in 1 second. And the result of that kind of craving? Dramatic growth, right? I mean, the most dramatic growth you ever experienced, a human being ever experienced in a lifetime, doubles in size in 5 months. That's growth. On a diet of nothing but milk, taking in nothing but milk. So Peter points to that and says, that's how we're required to crave God's word. That's how you interact with Scripture. People read the Bible for all kinds of different reasons. They read it to get an argument, to beat somebody in an argument. They read it to be educated. They read it to be able to brag that they read it and cover to cover. They read all these. He says, no, don't read it that way. Read it like a newborn baby, drawing nourishment from his mother's breast. We're not to just have a vague, favorable attitude towards the Bible. It has to be an insistent, unrelenting, passionate need to get the meaning of Scripture into my heart. It's an appetite. That's the issue, is the appetite. A hungry baby is a healthy baby, right? You know, I love it when I hear people say, oh, I'm looking for a church where I can be fed, where my family can be fed. I love that. That's great. You know, I've actually heard pastors rebuke people for that. You know, they rebuke people for wanting to be fed. They accuse you, you're being selfish. You shouldn't want to be fed. You should just go where you can serve and give and, you know, everything, and don't be selfish. Can you imagine that? I mean, in light of this text, you imagine treating our kids that way? I mean, we don't do that with our kids. Every time they show up around the dinner table, you spank them. It's like, you kids just want to be fed. Bunch of selfish brats. No, we don't do that. Why? We want them to want to eat at dinner time. Right? They should have an appetite. And if they don't, your kid goes all the way through the day, doesn't eat anything, and then the whole next day, and the whole next day, you're taking him to the doctor. There's something wrong with this kid. You got to get him fixed. You got to get his appetite back so he doesn't die. A hungry baby is a healthy baby. Appetite to be fed is a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. You're looking for that in a church. You're looking for the right thing. That's a sign of health. And lack of desire for food is a horrible malady. It'll kill you. It's anorexia. Right? Anorexia is a life-threatening disorder in which women starve themselves. And it causes all kinds of health problems, all the way from inability to conceive children all the way to death. Women die from anorexia. And the amazing thing about anorexia is it's not an organic disease. There's nothing wrong with the body. Nothing. Their body can digest. It's not like Crohn's disease where they can't digest there's no inability to eat at all. They can handle food. They can eat it. They can digest it. If those women just ate food, they'd be just fine. So why is it that when they go to the doctor and they got anorexia, the doctor doesn't just take his pad and write a prescription and just write one word on there? Eat! Why not? They don't do that. Why don't they do that? The reason they don't do that is because those women already know that. They already know they need to eat. The problem isn't that they don't know that they need to eat. The problem is in the realm of their desires and their appetite. You see, the value, what the problem with an anorexic is she values thinness more than life itself. No matter how much you tell her to eat, it's not going to help because she values thinness more than life. And they would rather be thin than healthy. And until that desire is changed, then there's not going to be any recovery. I mean, if you look up the symptoms of an anorexic, and it says an anorexic is somebody who goes long periods of time without eating, often punctuated by occasional binges followed by vomiting or enemas. So no food for a long time, and then an overdose of food that is rejected by the body. That's how it goes. That's how it works with spiritual anorexics too. Right? Long periods without taking in God's word at all, and then an occasional exposure to a lot of God's word because of guilt or some kind of a thing, and then it's rejected by the soul. The soul rejects it. Instead of gobbling it up and digesting it, the inner man says, this is boring, this is useless, it's irrelevant, it doesn't help. And that whole process of doing that makes their desire for God's word even smaller because they just think, oh, last time I didn't like it. See, this is why God is not satisfied with you just reading your Bible. If you're faithful to read your Bible every day for an hour, God's not satisfied with that. If the craving is there, then you can read it, study it, memorize it, preach it, teach it, sing it, and everything else, and it's not going to be received into your heart. It won't be absorbed. The only way for the life-giving nourishment to be absorbed into the cells of your soul is if there's that craving, like a baby. All right, so what are we to crave? Pure spiritual milk. That's the first question. Second question, why? What's so great about this milk? Why should we crave it? Well, he says, chapter 2, verse 2, crave pure spiritual milk so that, here's the why, so that by it you may grow up. The reason we crave it is for spiritual growth. We need to grow. You need to grow. No matter where you are in your spiritual progress, you need to grow. I don't care if you're the strongest Christian in the whole church, strongest Christian in the whole world. You need to grow. You need to make some more progress. You know, an 8-year-old is a lot bigger than a 6-month-old, but he still needs to grow. He still needs to mature. He still needs to keep going until he reaches finally full maturity, right? We all need to keep going until we reach full maturity. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Even Jesus grew spiritually. Did you know that? Even Jesus developed, Luke 2:52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. There's nothing more tragic than when you see somebody who doesn't develop, right? When you see, have you ever seen one of those people where it's an adult and they have a mind of an 18-month-old? And it's just sad, right? We see that, it's like, oh, it just breaks my heart. If that breaks your heart, it's even more heartbreaking when that happens spiritually. People don't develop. They're just babies. They've been Christian for years, and they're still babies. They're still immature. 1 Corinthians 3:1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're babies. You shouldn't still be babies. He says the same thing, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 5. You should be teachers by now, and you're still babies. I have to give you milk instead of solid food. That's tragic. It's tragic, and yet it's epidemic. And so Peter says, crave milk so that you'll grow. You need to grow. We need to grow up. And in the analogy, you keep growing and keep growing until we reach that full maturity. You say, well, what's the full maturity? What are we growing toward? Well, the goal of all this, the thing we're growing toward, the full maturity, he says, the NIV is a little misleading. It says, so that you may grow up in your salvation. The word your isn't there in the Greek. It's just... And the word in is actually into. It's that same word back in chapter 1, verse 22 that I told you is a directional word. It means to, into, or toward. Back there, the idea was you obeyed, when you became a Christian, you obeyed toward loving the church, in the direction of loving the church. Here, the idea is that you crave the word toward, or with the goal of, or with the result of growth. Or, I'm sorry, growth into salvation. You're growing where? Toward salvation. That's the maturity. That's the full maturity that you're trying to reach. You say, salvation? I thought I was already saved. Well, if you haven't been with us in 1 Peter, you need to understand. There's three aspects to salvation, right? There's the past tense, when you became a Christian. You were saved in the past. That's usually how we use the word salvation. We talk about the conversion. Oh, yeah, when were you saved? Oh, I was saved years ago. I was saved in the past. There's also present tense aspect. You are being saved. And then there's a future aspect. You will be saved. When Jesus returns and you get the full benefits of the resurrection and all of everything that goes along with your inheritance and the whole package of salvation, you finally get all of it, then that's when you're really saved. And Peter, when he talks about salvation, he tends to talk about that. So we talk about, oh, I was saved in the past. Peter says, oh, I can't wait to be saved. I've already been converted. I'm being, saved right now in a sense, but I can't wait to really be saved, to get the whole thing. That's what that's the way he talks. So he talks about a future idea. So he says, we need to crave milk to grow up toward that. The full, ultimate fullness of salvation. You say, what's that? Well, basically it's this. It's just everything Jesus died to make you. Everything he died to make you. What goal did Jesus have in mind? When he died, he wanted you to become something. What did he want to achieve when he died for you? Well, he wanted you to reconcile you to God, right? He wanted to make you holy. He wanted to make you a people eager to do what is good, Titus 2. And what Peter's saying is you need to crave this life-giving, life-sustaining word of God so that you'll grow closer and closer and closer to be that person that he died to make you. When you go to your prayer group and they ask you, it's your turn for the prayer request, and they say, how can we pray for your walk with the Lord this week? How can we pray for your spiritual life? I hope your answer isn't, I don't know, I haven't thought about it. I hope you don't have that answer. I hope you're not one of the people that says, well, I don't really have anything that I'm working on right now at this period in my life. Unless your character is already exactly like that of Christ, then you need to grow. You should be working on something, right? That's why we have the prayer groups. That's why we have them. That's the purpose of them, to seek grace from God together for growth toward our ultimate goal in salvation. And that's what that growth comes through, the life-giving nourishment of the Word of God. That's how it comes. And it's the only way it comes. All life, all growth spiritually comes only through the Scriptures. The Bible is not just a book. It's not like any other book. It's not just mere information. It's so much more. It's living and active. It feeds and nourishes and grows and matures the soul. It's milk. I mean, it's the Word of God that gave you life to begin with, right? That's where we started in verse 23 of chapter 1. You have been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. It's through the Word of God that new birth happens, that regeneration takes place through the Scriptures. You understand about how regeneration works? I mean, people start out, they're spiritually dead, right? Everyone's born in this world spiritually dead, which means, spiritually dead means inability to see the glory of God and to delight in it. When you put a blind man in front of a sunset, and it's boring to him, right? It has no emotional impact on him at all because he can't see it. That's how unbelievers are with the glory of God. You put an unbeliever in front of the glory of God, and he's like bored because he can't see it. You bring an unbeliever in here, sit him in here, and I could just preach on the attributes of God for 2 hours, and they're just bored out of their mind. It has no impact at all. There's no delight. There's no joy. Why? Because they're blind to it. It's like putting a blind man in front of a sunset. That's boring to a blind man. You can't take it in. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. That's why some people are thrilled at the preaching of God's Word and others are just bored by it because they're spiritually dead. They're blind. And what's the solution to spiritual deadness? Well, I mean, if somebody comes in here and they can't see the glory of God, they can't appreciate the wonders of Christ, they can't see Him as a treasure, what's the solution to that? What's our solution? What should we do? Man-centered religion says, oh, easy. You just have to find the right way to talk to Him. You just got to find the right technique. You got to find the right program. You just got to, I mean, that's the philosophy of many people in what's known as the seeker-sensitive church growth movement. That's their whole thing. For example, Rick Warren, who is kind of the leader of that movement, who says on page 219 of his book, Purpose-Driven Church, and this is just like the most fundamental philosophy, this statement is like the fundamental philosophy of that whole movement, and it's this. Here's what he said, quote, "Anybody can be one to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart." Anybody. You can make anybody a Christian if you just find the right approach. You just find the right technique. You get the right words. You come up with the right program. You can get anybody saved. I mean, if you're skilled enough with methods and you're a slick enough talker, you can talk anybody into becoming a Christian. That's the idea. And that's why those kinds of churches are all about appealing music and appealing buildings and appealing sermons and appealing rhetoric and appealing everything. You're trying to appeal to unbelievers, and they're all about talking blind men into liking the sunset. Now, you might be able to talk a blind man into accepting the sunset as a good thing, but you can never talk a blind man into being delighted by it. You can't. You can't talk a dead man into walking. I don't care how slick you are rhetorically. So the solution to spiritual death is only one thing. Life. Life. How do I bring that about? Somebody comes in here spiritually dead. How can I make them alive? Or can I? Is that even something that I can do? Is it even possible for us as a church to do anything to make that happen? Now, some people say, no, there's nothing we can do. I mean, it's a work of God. It's God alone. He alone does it. It's His sovereign act, and we can't do anything to bring it about. All we can do is just pray and wait around for it to happen and hope He does it. One group that fell into that kind of thinking was a group known as the Particular Baptists back in the early 1900s. Particular Baptists were Calvinists. Calvinism is a theological belief system that emphasizes God's sovereign control over salvation. It's all of God, right? He does it. And so they said, the Particular Baptists got so carried away with that Calvinism that they started to say, well, if salvation is all of God, then it's none of us, and man isn't involved at all, and so there's nothing we can do to bring it about. And so they stopped evangelizing. They stopped proclaiming the gospel to the lost. They stopped sending missionaries. They figured, we can't manufacture salvation through any human effort, through human persuasion, so why even bother opening our mouths at all? When God brings spiritual life, they'll get saved, and then they'll come here, and then we can talk. Then we'll teach you. Now, that kind of thinking has been labeled hyper-Calvinism. That's a hyper-Calvinist. Say, you heard that phrase, hyper-Calvinist? Say, what's a hyper, you know, hyper-Calvinist? Is that like a reformed person with ADD or, you know, Presbyterian can't sit still in church and he's, you know, frothing in the mouth? No. A hyper-Calvinist is someone who gets so carried away with emphasizing the divine role in salvation that he ends up saying, there's no human role at all, and so I'm not going to preach the gospel. There's no real point. in preaching the gospel. That's the hyper-Calvinist. Now, the hyper-Arminian is that first thing that we described when I gave that quote from Rick Warren. That's when somebody becomes so man-centered in their approach that they think they can just schmooze people into the kingdom by their human programming. The hyper-Calvinist says, no, there's nothing we can do to bring about spiritual life. So that's the hyper-Arminian, hyper-Calvinist. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says that new birth comes through the living and enduring Word of God. So what's the implication for us? Well, we can't schmooze anybody into spiritual life, but we can preach the Word to them. We can preach the gospel. And it'll work. Peter calls it a seed, right? In verse 23. It's a seed. The Word of God works like the male seed in procreation. He's talking here about birth, so that's the idea of the seed is in procreation. Now think about it. Can human beings create human life? No, we can't create. Only God can create a new human being, right? Does that mean we're not involved at all? No, we are involved in procreation. A man and wife can decide to come together and do the very thing that God said would result in a new human being coming into existence, right? See, when the hyper-Calvinist says, why bother preaching the gospel? Why should I even bother? Only God can make spiritually dead people alive, so why should I even preach the gospel? When they say that, that's a lot like somebody saying, well, God is the Lord of the womb, right? God alone opens and closes the womb. God alone decides when a child is conceived. Only God can bring a new human being into existence, so why bother with the marriage bed? You know, why have any physical union between husband and wife? The answer is, it's true that life is the work of God alone, but God has chosen to bring it about through certain means. He brings about physical life through the physical seed in the marriage bed. That's how he does it with physical life. And he brings about spiritual life through the imperishable seed of his word being proclaimed. See, we can plant seeds. We can't create life, but we can plant seeds. If the man and the woman don't come together, no baby, right? And if the gospel isn't preached, no Christians. No new Christians. You can go to your garden, and you can walk up to a patch of dirt, and you can try to talk tomatoes into growing, and you can talk and talk until you're blue in the face. They're not going to grow until you plant a seed. But if you do plant the seed, and the Lord blesses it, life will appear. That's how it works. Spiritual life comes into being only by means of God's word. And not only that, but spiritual life only progresses and grows. After it does come into being, the only way to grow it and make it progress is God's word. God's word only. Nothing else. Nothing else. You take a newborn to Country Buffet, he'll starve to death. Right? He can't handle anything there. French fries aren't going to help him. Fried chicken, useless to him. Green beans, fried rice, chopstick, mashed potatoes. None of it's any good for him. He can't do any of it. Just a newborn baby can digest one thing. And one thing will make that baby grow. Mother's milk. That's it. Nothing else. And that thing and that one thing and one thing only will make a Christian grow. And it's the Word of God. Nothing else. Not relationships. Not acceptance. Not music, not moving religious experiences, certainly not human wisdom, not even trials. Some of those things can provide an occasion for the Word of God to actually be applied to the heart, be absorbed, but apart from the Word, none of those things will actually cause spiritual growth, not even prayer. If it's separated from the Word of God, not even prayer would result in spiritual growth. It's only the Word of God that can grow the heart. This is one reason why the Word of God as revealed in Scripture is so much better than the Word of God as revealed in creation. There's a brother in Christ by the name of Hugh Ross who teaches that creation is like the 67th book of the Bible. It's just like Scripture. He says you got natural revelation. You got natural revelation is God revealing himself in the world. In the creation. Special revelation is God revealing himself in the Bible, and he says they're equal. Those two kinds of revelation. He's a scientist, and he says the consensus of the scientific community is just as valid as the Bible. Now, I believe that Hugh Ross is a brother and that he loves the Lord, and I will enjoy fellowship with him for all of eternity in heaven, but I have to strongly disagree with the idea of placing revelation through nature, natural revelation, on the same level as the Bible. They're not at the same level. They're not the same thing. You know, so often people that want to introduce science into the Bible or they want to use psychology and counseling, they'll always say, all truth is God's truth. Oh, it doesn't matter where you find it in the Bible, you find it in science, find it. It doesn't matter where you find it, all truth is God's truth. Yeah, maybe all truth is God's truth, but not all truth is God's word. And the thing that Peter is saying here that has all these properties, those life-giving properties, is not God's truth, it's God's word. Only his word can nourish the soul. You want to compare natural revelation to special revelation, just go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is known as it's called the Psalm of the Two Books. Because the first half of the Psalm is all about natural revelation, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the second half of the book is all about Scripture. And the thing that you find as you study that is it's only in the second half of the Psalm that the soul gets nourished. See, the soul doesn't get nourished in that first half. When he talks about rejoicing the heart and reviving the soul and giving light to the eyes and all the things that nourish the soul, all that comes in the second half with the Scriptures. The heavens declare the glory of God. They don't nourish the soul. Scripture alone does that. It's the only thing that feeds us. Like a newborn baby nursing. That's such a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's so, I mean, it's not just like a vague abstract idea where you get like God will supply all your needs. That's a wonderful truth, right? God will supply all your needs. But it's a little bit abstract, it's vague. This is, Peter's so much more personal. He paints this, the most tender, beautiful image in all of human existence, a nursing mother. God wants us to think about our Bible reading that way, a newborn infant nursing. That image shows us how we're to approach God's word. Read your Bible like that. And it also shows us the effect that God's word has on us. I mean, a baby is nourished by milk. I mean, sometimes people come in for counseling and their life's all messed up and they got all kinds of needs and they're struggling and they got problems and we ask them sometimes, well, are you reading your Bible? Oh, well, no, not really, but that's not the problem. That's shallow. I mean, this is deeper. This runs deep. I need counseling. I need serious counseling. Because this isn't just trivial. That's like someone going to the doctor and saying, oh, doc, you know, I feel kind of weak and dizzy and lethargic and just kind of, I don't have any energy and I'm just withering away. And the doctor says, when's the last time you ate some food? Oh, food, oh, I don't know, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, I don't know, what's it? That's not the issue. That's simplistic. I need an x-ray, CAT scan, EEG, you know, hook me up, MRI, something. This is serious. Hook me up to something because I need some, I mean, this goes deep. That doctor's going to gather all of his wisdom and knowledge and training and experience and tell you, get a sandwich, right? Try eating something. Then you still got a problem, then come back, we'll hook you up. Now, does that trivialize the need? No, it doesn't trivialize it. I mean, the body has many, many very complex nutritional needs that not even the experts fully understand. It is incredibly profound and deep and complex. And yet, we don't understand that, yet we still survive. You know, I'm 44 years of life. I'm certainly no nutrition expert. At all. I know hardly anything about nutrition. And yet, 44 years, and I'm still alive. How can that be? Well, it's because God made food with all kinds of different things in it that I need. And I just eat a variety of food, and I get all my needs met. I just have an appetite. That's all I need is an appetite, and I'm fine. God's word is the same way. Just take it in. Take it all in and let God apply it in the way that it needs to be applied. You know, even if you don't fully understand how it works, you don't fully understand, how does reading about scrolls in the book of Revelation or about the tabernacle or about, you know, the Parthian magi and how does that, some genealogy, how does that help me grow? I don't understand how that helps me grow. You don't understand it? Don't worry about it. Just take it in. Just take it in. Let the Lord worry about how. You know, somebody who really understands biblical theology could explain to you, this is how each one of those things causes you to grow. But that's the nutrition expert. But even if you're not a nutritionist, just take it in, and it'll grow you. A little newborn doesn't understand anything about caloric requirements and vitamins and proteins and fats and minerals and hydration. And he doesn't understand any of that. He doesn't wake up one day from his nap and say, I feel like my body needs like a tenth of a gram of riboflavin. I think I'll have some mother's milk. He doesn't do that. He doesn't understand any of that. He just takes it in and he grows. That's how the truth of God's word works. This one simple principle is what drives our whole philosophy of ministry at Agape. Just one thing. You know, if you're new here and you say, what's distinctive about this church? What's, you know, unique about it? Here's our number one distinctive. When it comes to the question of how do you cause spiritual growth to happen? Now, we've got other things that we do in this church, like we worship God and other things, prayer and everything. But when it comes to the specific question of how do you cause spiritual growth to take place, the answer to that question is God's Word. You apply the Word of God to the hearts of men. That's what we do here. That's how we cause spiritual growth. Why do we have a sermon? Why do we do the sermon? It's to apply the Word of God to the hearts of men. That's why we have a sermon. Why do we have air conditioning? It's so that people aren't distracted when they're listening to the preaching, so that the Word of God can be applied to the hearts of men. That's why we have air conditioning. Why do we have a potluck? The reason we have a potluck is so we can build friendships that will enable a greater opportunity for relationships to happen so that people can apply the Word of God to the hearts of their friends, and it'll be received. That's why we have prayer groups. That's why we do all the ministry that we do to one another. If you build a friendship with someone, that person's going to be more receptive. You have more opportunity. You'll know what their need is so that you can apply just the right word to it. Ministry is accomplished by applying the Word of God to the hearts of men for the purpose of cultivating love, holiness, and worship through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our philosophy. So if you come to us with a ministry idea, then... and you say, hey, I got an idea. Why don't we do this? Let's start doing this. Let's do this thing. Our question is going to be, how would that enhance our effort to apply the Word of God to the hearts of men? If you say, well, it doesn't really do that, then it's outside of our scope. That's what we do. We're about the Word of God. Same goes for missions. Same goes for outreach and evangelism. You know, we don't support mission organizations that just do humanitarian aid without preaching the gospel. We don't do that. We're not into that. Nobody ever got saved by being treated kindly. Nobody. Without the gospel, nobody. Nobody ever became a Christian by having a well dug for their village. Ever. Spiritual life comes only through the Word of God. Now, if you want to do humanitarian things and dig somebody a well, that's great, but you better preach the Word. So, what does this process look like exactly? I mean, we all know it's possible to read the Bible and not grow, right? Isn't that true? We've experienced that. There are Bible experts that have no godliness at all. Atheists read the Bible. There are people that can quote chapter and verse, and they can wax eloquent about all kinds of historical background, and they know all about the families of manuscripts and the textual criticism, and they can give kind of scholarly info and all kinds of things. And their heart would make a black mark on a piece of coal. They're wicked. No spiritual fruit at all. There are people who become milk experts who never drink a drop of it. Because reading is not the same thing as drinking. So what does it look like to drink exactly? What makes the difference between those people who hear the Word of God and has no effect on them, no benefit on their soul, doesn't help them at all, and people who hear it and read it and it grows them? What's the cause of the problem of people who they receive Scripture and receive no benefit at all from it? Do you know that that's possible? To read the Bible, hear the Word of God, and receive no benefit. What's the solution to that problem? Well, the answer is in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 talks about people. They hear the Word and they get no value from it at all. Verse 2 of Hebrews 4. The message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. See, just reading does not get the milk inside you. The only way, when you swallow it, the only way that's going to cause it to be absorbed into the cells of your soul is if you combine it with faith. You have to trust it. You have to believe it. And I think that's why Peter quotes Isaiah 40. Let's go back, and we'll just wrap up our time with this. Just going to introduce this quickly now, and then we'll maybe pick up on it some more next time. Look at verse 24, chapter 1, verse 24. Peter's quoting there from Isaiah chapter 40, which speaks of the word of the Lord to ancient Israel, and he says, this is the same word of the Lord that was preached to you. And literally, it says, that was gospeled to you. So the preaching gospel, when you heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that message that you heard, fundamentally, it's the same message that was being preached in Isaiah 40. That's what he's saying. It's the same message at its core. Say, so Isaiah 40, we better look at that. Let's look at that. Isaiah 40. Go back in your Bible to Isaiah 40. I think it's worth looking up because I would love it if Isaiah 40 were one of those chapters where your Bible just kind of naturally just falls open to it because you read it so often. This is just such a blessed chapter. So much in this chapter. One of the greatest chapters in all the Word of God, Isaiah 40. And what he's saying in here, just to tell you about the structure of Isaiah. The first half of Isaiah, there's two sections to Isaiah. First half of Isaiah, it's real harsh. A lot of judgment, a lot of warning. You need to repent. You're not repenting. Here's what's going to happen. God is going to bring horrible judgment on you, Israel. Babylon is going to come and wipe out Jerusalem, destroy Jerusalem, plunder the temple, take you all captive into Babylon, and it's going to be awful. That's how that first section ends. Chapters 1 to 39, that first half of Isaiah ends with that kind of horrible warning. And then, second half of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, it's all comfort. I mean, the whole tone changes completely. Very different tone and very different mood. And he starts looking ahead, speaking to that future generation that's someday going to be slaves in Babylon. And he speaks comfort to them. And he says, comfort, comfort for you. And I'm going to restore you. And he promises restoration. That promise of restoration is his word. That's what it's talking about, his word, that promise. Now, that second half of Isaiah starts in chapter 40, right? And chapter 40 is the chapter that Peter quotes from. So he's calling to mind this beginning of that second half of Isaiah, right? Now, here's the profound thing, and this is just rich. What is Israel's problem? When they're in captivity, what is their problem? Their problem is captivity in Babylon, right? They're slaves in Babylon. Their enemies have the upper hand on them. That's their problem. What does God say that he's going to do about their problem? Their problem is they're slaves in Babylon. God says, I'm going to give you some comfort. Now, I'm going to read, I guess we don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but you read this chapter and you look and say, what is God going to do about the problem? You know what you're going to find? Not one word. Not a peep about what he's going to do specifically. He doesn't say, oh, I'm going to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar and I'm going to do this and on this date you're going to go back. And he's nothing. Entire chapter, nothing. You know what he does this whole chapter to bring them comfort? He just simply compares the size of their problem with the size of God. That's all he does, the whole chapter. Let's give you some samples. Verse 1, he starts out, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and her sins have been paid for. She's received from the Lord's hand double her sins. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's that promise of restoration. Verse 6 is where Peter quotes. He says, all men are like grass. Their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. This is talking about Babylon. Grass withers, flowers fall, but the breath of the Lord, because the breath of the Lord blows on them, surely people are like grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord, the word of our God stands forever. Verse 9, say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, now that's the core message. That's all he's doing. That's how he's comforting them. Look, here is your God. You're ever in trouble? Go to Isaiah 40 and look at your God. Here's your God. Verse 10, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on a scale and the hills in a balance? Who's understood the mind of Yahweh, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Verse 17, before him all the nations are as nothing. They regarded him as worthless, less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image are you going to compare him to? What idol are you going to compare him to? Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. Nebuchadnezzar's a grasshopper. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and he spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to nothing and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who's my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. By his mighty power and his great name, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, why do you complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from God, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He'll not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not grow faint. Now, what is God saying he's going to do about their problem? Nothing. Not a word about what he's going to say. He says, your problem is the nations, right? The nations are dust. They're dust on the scales. Nothing. I hold the universe in my hand. Your problem, it's nothing. It's dust. You know, on the scales, you know when you get on the scale, you're weighing yourself, and you want it to be the lowest possible number, so you're stripping off all your clothes, and you're like taking off jewelry, excess, you're pulling fillings out of your teeth, everything. You don't want any extra weight, right? Lowest number you can get. Even people that do that, I've never once seen somebody get on the scale and say, oh no, there's a speck of dust that landed on there. I got to get that off. We don't do that. Why? Because the dust, the little speck of dust, doesn't register. It doesn't have any effect. It's nothing. It's nothing. Babylon, world power, Nebuchadnezzar, speck of dust, doesn't even register on God's scale. United States of America doesn't register. It's dust. God is saying, that's all you need to know. When I comfort you, you don't need to know what I'm going to do about your problem. We always want God to tell us, what are you going to do, God? How are you going to fix my problem? You don't need to know that. For you to be comforted, if he told you what he was going to do, that probably wouldn't even comfort you. I'll tell you what will comfort you. As you look at the size of your problem, you look at the size of God. That's how to get comfort. Like Linda says, he walks on the stuff we drown in. That's what you need to know. And not just how big God is and how powerful God is, but also how long God lasts. That's the part that Peter picks up on. That's why he quotes in verse 6, all men are like grass, but my word lasts forever. That's the contrast. His promise of comfort and restoration, that goes forever. Your problems, Nebuchadnezzar, all that's temporary. Mark it. God's promises will outlast your problems. I mean, what problem do you have that will even exist in 100 years? Tell me. What problem do you have that will exist? Every single one of God's promises will be there in full force 100 years from now. None of your problems will be there. God says all his promises will outlast all your problems. And you got a choice. What are you going to focus on? You put your attention in temporary things and your problems, you're on your own. But if God makes a promise and that promise comes into your ears and you combine it with faith, you trust in it. I think that's the whole point of quoting Isaiah 40 here. You trust in it and you bank on that promise. That's how God's words go from being words on a page to nourishment for your soul. So we've answered two questions now. What are we to crave? God's word. Why crave it? Because it's the source of life and growth. One last question. Third question. How? How can we generate a craving in our hearts that doesn't already exist? How can you make yourself want it more? How do you increase your desire for God's word? Well, that's where we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this blessed treasure that you have dropped down into this world, this revelation of you that gives us life. Teach us, Father, to crave it. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I have just a couple minutes before we dismiss. Any questions about... Okay, Bob. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, to push the analogy, he says, do some people seem to have food allergies? You know, they have certain parts of Scripture that they'll pick and choose. Man, they love those parts. But then there's other parts that just, they're judgment intolerant or something, you know, they just their body or system can't handle it, and so there's parts of Scripture that they just don't take in. Yeah, I think that's a great analogy. And Bob quoted 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. And is useful. All of it, every bit. All of it's useful for making you righteous, including everything in the Old Testament, because that's what Paul was talking about there. So, Gabe? Yeah, okay, yeah. Lots of times you hear that. People say, I don't need teachers, I just need the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit teaches me directly. I've had people tell me this. They don't want to go through the hermeneutics class or the homiletics class or whatever. They just, Holy Spirit, I just do the Holy Spirit and me and the Bible, and we're good. The Holy Spirit teaches us. How does He teach us? Through teachers. One of the spiritual gifts is the gift of teaching, right? What is a spiritual gift? Why are they called spiritual? Because they come from the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit's work. That's the way the Holy Spirit teaches us, is through teachers. If you say, Holy Spirit, teach me, I don't want to hear the teachers. That's just like the guy in the flood that, you know, boat comes, helicopter comes, and he keeps saying, no, God's going to rescue me. And then finally, God, he drowns, gets to heaven. God, why didn't you rescue me? I sent two boats and a helicopter. What do you want? That joke is perfectly illustrates the people that say they don't want to listen to teachers and they want the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, I sent the teachers. That's how I work. You can't dictate to the Holy Spirit, work differently in my case. No, he's going to work the way he said he's going to work, and he says he works through teachers and preachers. Oh, the question, when I talked about integrative counseling, that is where you take God's word and then you integrate psychology in with God's word, mix them together, marry them together, and then counsel in a way that gives both psychology and God's word. That's called the integration approach of Christian counseling, as opposed to biblical counseling, what we call biblical counseling, whereas we just give people the Bible. And we don't integrate any human wisdom because we feel like that contaminates it, that's according to what we saw today. And so the question is, focus on the family organization, which approach do they take? Do they go to the biblical counseling approach, or do they have more integration approach? And the answer is, they take more of an integration approach. Now, some integrationists have like mostly psychology and a little bit of Bible, and some integrationists have mostly the Bible with a little bit of psychology. And thankfully, focus on the family has tended to be that second one. They tend to have more Scripture and not as much psychology, but they do believe in mixing psychology in. And so you have to listen to them with great deal of discernment. And if you do not see it in the Bible, don't accept it until you can see it in the Bible, because human wisdom won't get you anywhere. Yeah. Amen, amen. And you know, another example, just like that, talking about how somebody who's really strong, really mature, you know, you'd think they've pretty much got it figured out, still craves the Word and needs it. Just read Psalm 119. You tell me, who loves Scripture more than the writer of Psalm 119? I mean, he gets the prize, right? Nobody loves Scripture more than him. He's like dying every second he doesn't have it. He's got to have it. And yet, he's, even though he's so mature, he is even more needy than anybody. I mean, it seems like the more mature you get, the greater your appetite grows, and you don't ever grow out of it. So yeah, that's a great point.